Welcome to this edition of the Aquila Report and Weekly Review. Today is Monday, the 5th of February, and this is Dominic Aquila, editor of the Aquila Report, along with Paul Harrell, as we come to you with this podcast where we take the top 10 articles that were read by the Aquila Report readers in last week's editions that were printed and sent out on the web. And now we bring you the top 10 of that which the readers themselves chose just by virtue of them reading those articles. And so we come on Monday. We have the list given to us at just in advance of this program. And then tomorrow, the list is provided, hyperlinked, and ready for you to have in a newsletter that we send out from the Aquila Report office, so that you can then at your own leisure read through them and see, maybe interact with us and the comments that Paul and I make as we look at these articles. And so we always try and look for trends. Maybe we'll see something here, Paul, but it's good to see how and what the Aquila Report readers choose each week. I'm always anticipating that. I try and pick ahead of time when there's some selecting the articles that go up online and to see what people are going to choose. I usually hit about 50%. So maybe my interests are a little different than the thing, but we try and go with a wide variety.
Major League Baseball, you'd be in the Hall of Fame. So
I guess, you know, that's right, because most guys, if 33% is, you know, is pretty good, right? And or if someone gets to 400, 40%, that's even better.
So. Yes.
You're absolutely right. Well, Paul, let's go ahead and begin in our normal fashion as we read the top 10 from 10 to 6, and then I'll take 5 to 1, and we'll start our discussion.
All right, number 10 last week, The Most Noble Profession, written by Bill Muhlenberg. Then we have number 9, B.B. Warfield on Christless Christianity, written by Kim Riddlebarger. Number 8, The Therapized Age, The Therapized Age by Ben Zorns. Coming in at number 7, Joe Rigney, Empathy, Feminism, and the Church. And number 6, Matching Actions and Words, written by Bethel McGrew.
Okay, well then, number 5 is the PCA petitions, the Biden PCA petitions, Biden protesting trans surgeries for minors attempting the impossible. That's from John Brown. We have then from Aaron Wren, we have his article, Christians are not being persecuted in America, but that doesn't mean all is well. And then number 3 is entitled, The Film 1946 is Wrong. And this is by Denny Burke. It's an opinion piece. And number 2 is 2016 all over again. Evangelical elites have learned nothing and forgotten nothing. And this is by Mike Sabo. And then number 1 is the article that gives us up to date on the where the BCO amendments are. January 2024 BCO amendments update by Scott Edberg. And that's where we start. This is, as you know, the background real quick is that the last General Assembly of the Presbyterian Church in America, PCA, had its General Assembly this past June of 2003, and they, of all the overtures that were there, they approved 3 of them that would be passed on to the presbyteries for their vote before anything can go into the Book of Church Order of the Presbyterian Church in America. It has to be approved by a General Assembly by majority vote, sent down to the presbyteries. There are 88 presbyteries, and 2/3 of them, which is the whole number would be 59 at least, would then vote on these amendments. And if they get the 2/3, they go back to the next General Assembly, which will be June of 2024, and this year it'll be in Richmond, Virginia, from June 10th through the 16th, and then has to vote again one more time for by majority vote. So you can see it's quite a gauntlet that has to be raised. Well, in this piece by Scott Edberg, who is sort of our, we call him Spreadsheet as a nickname, He keeps all track of all these things. Right now, as at the end of January, we had presbyteries voting in the fall. Some of them voted in the fall meetings of presbytery. Some voted now in January. And so far, we've had the two of these three pass. They've already reached beyond the level. They've gotten 63 for item two and three, items two and three. Which we're dealing with item two is dealing with sexuality, and it was sort of the last amendment to the Book of Church Order that sort of rounds everything off, that arises out of all the discussion that we had going all the way back to 2018 on the Revoice movement and homosexuality, biblical sexual ethics, and so forth, and talks about the what are biblical requirements for chastity, and this is talking about officers alone. And then number three deals with amending a part of the Book of Church Order that, and it's Book of Discipline actually, that deals with coming as your own accuser or cases without process. That means process means you're going through a trial. In this case, there isn't something, so someone is accused of something or he wants to come forward. That's the way to handle it. And that one also, both of those are passing 63. So you need 59, only one presbytery for each one of these have voted. So that they're passing at 98.44% in both cases. Now the item one is titles for ordained office. In some churches around the denomination, sometimes we use titles that are reserved for those who are ordained officers, whether it's a minister, a pastor, teaching elder, all within that category, or ruling elder, or just elder or shepherd is used for the ruling elders. And then the deacon, or title deacon, used for the office of deacon. And sometimes some of those phrases, like we'll call a man a youth man or youth minister or a director of minister of music, and they're not ordained. And so to remove some of that overflow that gets a little sloppy and sort of doesn't distinguish between the ordained office and the unordained individual serving in ministry, this amendment is proposed to just say, use the ordained titles for those who are ordained and don't use them and let them spill over into other categories. So that particular one, which is item one, amending the Book Church Order on this, is at this point, at the end of January, 56 have voted in favor, which means only needs three more to pass. And there are 24 presbyteries left to vote. And eight of against. So this one has had a little bit more against, but it's still at 87.50%. So it's still a very healthy number. So as the presbyteries start meeting in February, going into March, there are 24 to vote. So we'll probably see, get at least three more presbyteries on that, given the way it's moving forward. So these are solid votes, Paul, that for the Presbyterian Church in America, and it's amending its book, that, you know, people are giving serious consideration. They were thoroughly debated at the floor of General Assembly, and now they debated in the presbyteries so that they can vote. So there's a high, this is probably one of the higher approval ratings for recent BCO amendments than we've had in past years.
Yeah, and you know, the officer titles one is still looking like it's going to pass as well. I mean, I don't have a crystal ball or anything, but I mean, again, it just hasn't reached the two-thirds threshold yet, but it looks like it's going to get there.
Yeah, and my sense, if you know, just do like they do on election night, where they extrapolate a certain percentage, you know, the key precincts and that kind of thing, they can say that it's going to turn out this way. So if you have 24 left and everything, it's about running about 86%, that if it falls out that way exactly, it will be 20 of those 24 will vote in favor, 4 will vote against. Now it will be some fluidity, obviously, but it only needs three more. You have, once you get to 59, it has passed. It just depends on how much more after that the amendment will pass. So this is healthy, and I think it just helps to, you know, ship shape the church a little bit in terms of what kinds of titles are used. We use them well. Okay, that's number two, is 2016 all over again with a subtitle, Evangelical Elites Have Learned Nothing and Forgotten Nothing, by Mike Szabo. And this is in the American Reformer, and it deals with the election that's coming up. And within the evangelical community there, in the broad evangelical church, there's been great debate about who do we support. That, you know, the evangelical vote's not in anybody's pocket per se, but nonetheless, it just, in as we see in general population, general public, the presence of Donald Trump and his personality makes things quite challenging. And so in this article that we are seeing a repeat of 2016 goes back to the debates that were being held back then in the, not only in culture, but also in the evangelical church. So it starts out, don't make Donald Trump your idol. It's not about left or right, but about Messiah who already came. Saving souls is more important than saving your country. Jesus isn't running in 2024. So those are all little catchphrases that have been used. Ever since the former president suddenly defeated his opponents in the Iowa caucus last week, or a couple weeks ago now, as polls have been predicting for quite some time, to the consternation of political class, then immediately repeating the victory in New Hampshire, the crush of evangelical elite rhetoric targeting Trump's evangelical votes have been deafening. And I think, Paul, if you read that, the sort of the word maybe the author it gives off his opinion, the crush of the evangelical elite. Now, within evangelicals, Paul, I don't, you know, we have people who are, I guess, are stars who shine a little bit brighter than others. But we, I'm not sure if we have royalty or elite, but some people maybe perceive themselves that way. And so the shouting, the deafening sounds are really coming more from that side. It sounds like, from at least what the author writes here. So passive aggressive tweets from pastors and online theologians and op-eds from individuals in the midst of some form of deconstruction have flooded the zone. Accusations abound, and sweeping ideological generalizations are rampant. Even the very salvation of Christian Trump supporters have been called into question yet again. So this article is just repeating and saying, okay, let's look at history. What has happened? What took place before? And it seems like it's going to happen once over again. So this article just gives us some historical background, lays out some references to op-ed pieces in magazines and newspapers, books that maybe have written, online discussions, and the like. But it ends up by saying the talismanic power of our current ruling pieties is strong, as those in the upper crust of evangelical world. But it's necessary for us to stop their influence and remove them from power one by one and replace them with better elites if we want to have a shot at preserving the country we call home. So that's how it all ends. So, Paul, you know, this, we wouldn't run this article as a purely political article, but it's touching on the broader church, that the Presbyterian Church in America, then the churches that are part of the NAPARC, which is the North American Council on Presbyterian and Reformed Churches. That's the area we hang out with, that primary readers of the Aquila Report. So we see the yin and yang going back and forth on this, don't we?
Yeah, we sure do. You know, I tend to agree with the perspective of this article, how the elites, they really have learned nothing. And, you know, when it comes to Donald Trump and everything else, and I think fundamentally it just comes down to this idea of decency. And I think there's maybe a lot of, I don't know, there may be a lot of people that assumed the presidents that we had in the past were, you know, just some sort of model for morality and Christian living. And I think that's clearly not the case, but but it also goes with the fact that, you know, a lot of what Donald Trump says is, you know, enthusiastically supported by evangelicals. Again, not for his, they don't look to him as the moral standard. They just look to him, many of them, as a problem solver. And quite frankly, if the government, if our wicked leaders in our government right now hate the people, in particular Christians, I just think it really comes down to the idea that Donald Trump hates us less than the others. And that includes a lot of the Republican establishment as well. So
exactly. And that's what politics is all about. And I think that little phrase that you see often on people's T-shirts or placards, you'll say that Jesus is my savior, Trump is my president. So they're trying to answer that objection that can a Christian, true Christian, really vote for Donald Trump given his character issues? And I think that's something people make in their own consciences and so forth. But we'll see, you know, how that comes out. But anyway, we're going to see more articles like this that will be coming up. And the fact that it's number two just indicates that it's at least of interest, because I'm sure there are people who feel very comfortable with Trump that read it, as well as those who don't, just so that they understand what's going on the other side. Okay, well, then number three, the film 1946 is Wrong is the title. This is from World Magazine Opinions by Denny Burke. No belief that homosexual behavior is sinful is not due to a translation error. And that's the sort of the subtitle. And the reason for that, what was 1946 all about, except that it was the year I was born, when the theatrical trailer for the gay affirming documentary 1946 first appeared over a year ago, it landed with a splash. The filmmakers claimed that their project cast significant doubt on any biblical basis for condemning homosexuality as sin. Even though no one has yet seen the movie, the trailer alone generated an explosion of responses from both fans and critics. Many evangelical critics took to their keyboards and social media feeds to interrogate the film, some of them including the obvious caveat that they hadn't viewed the actual documentary itself. Now, where does this all come from? What's the genesis or background of it? The fundamental premise of the movie, that is the just the title 1946, the fundamental premise of the movie is that the Revised Standard Version of the Bible, that's the RSV, was translated or completed in 1946, and it used of the term homosexuals in 1 Corinthians 6:9. Set in motion a chain of events resulting in an alliance of evangelicals and Republicans coming together to mistreat homosexuals. And that's the thesis in the movie that's being reported, what Denny Burke is writing here. This alliance has been devastating to gay people and is the direct cause of persecution and countless deaths by suicide within the gay community. The sympathetic personal narratives of the central characters do most of the heavy lifting in terms of all of this persuasion, and then he then explains most of what is there. So what happened was, according to him, is along with personal narratives, the film follows Bladock and Oxford as they do research about the RSV's rendering of that passage, 1 Corinthians 6:9, which is the first English Bible translation to actually use the word homosexual. The original 1946 RSV reads this way. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor greedy, nor drunkard, nor revilers, nor robbers will inherit the kingdom of God. So that's 1 Corinthians 6:9 and 10 together. After poring over 60,000 documents in the RSV Translation Committee's archives at Yale University, Bladock and Oxford discovered that a young seminary student named David Fearon wrote the committee in 1959 to complain that there is no justification for rendering to the Greek words that are used for that can refer to homosexuality and either homosexual acts or homosexuality itself, with the lone English word homosexuals. The head of the RSV committee writes Farron back and concedes that it's a bad rendering. And in the second edition of the RSV, which came out in 1971, the committee ends up dropping homosexuals altogether and replaces it with the generic expression sexual perverts. So is what Denny's talking about, and saying that with the use of the word homosexual, the homosexual community and those that are in favor of them or supporters of it said that that produced great angst in those people and individuals who claimed to be same-sex attracted and the like. And so by taking that word out and using something else, that was much better. So at the end, he says, I'm concerned about this film, Denny Burke writes, not because its arguments are compelling, they aren't. I'm concerned because it is yet another attempt to manipulate viewers through sad personal narratives to abandon the teaching of Scripture. At the end of the day, that is what this film is. We live in a time when people are particularly vulnerable to this particular form of deception. Christians who came about the faith for once and for all delivered to the saints will resist this deception, and they will do so because they hate not because they hate homosexual sinners, but because they love them and don't want to see them drawn away from the Holy Scripture by the lies of 1946. So there's another area of debate that's coming. It's seen in through media, through film, and goes all the way back to 1946 with the choice, the word, which is interesting, that the first English Bible translated with that word, homosexual, actually used before. Look at the King James, you look at the Tyndale, look at Wycliffe, and many others that never used that phrase, that word, to translate those two Greek words.
Yeah, people want to make the scriptures say what conforms to their lifestyle. I mean, you know, that's just, it's just human nature. And it's just a shame that this one is the one that's, you know, how deceptive can we be? Like, at what level? There are varying levels of degrees that you can lie to yourself, Dominic. And this, I think, one is the, I mean, it's one for the ages to try to say that, you know, sodomy is okay because we've got a translation wrong. I mean, it's just absolutely insane. So,
in fact, Paul, that you just used the word sodomy, which comes from Sodom, from going back to Genesis 19, is another indicator of the, what historically the church has seen, you know, as it's understood the scriptures. And so that in modern times, the Genesis 19 passage has been, so the homosexual community and those who want to change the whole nature of what involved in sexual, biblical sexual ethics, to the problem, the issue of the problem in Sodom wasn't the sexual issue, it was lack of hospitality. And they make the case that way, and that's how they, quote, exegete that passage. And so there's always a desire to change it because of the powerful influence of the scripture. And so the fact that we have our word sodomy, even in our legal terminology, you know, comes out of that. And there's always a desire. Language is important. Words are important. There's always the desire to change the words in order to heighten a thing to a positive end, or soften it if it has a negative impact. Mm. So just all of us having to be careful on that. All right. Number four. Christians are not being persecuted in America, but that doesn't mean all is well. And this is from Aaron Wren. Evangelicals need to understand the actual dynamics occurring in the United States. And what I think Wren is doing here is to say, there are disputes. There are people who may be picked on or not treated what they perceive to be treated fairly if they're believers. But he's saying, let's use the word, reserve the word persecution for things that are really the big ticket items. So, by the way, Paul, there's another example of how words can be used. He says, Brent says in his article, I saw several articles posted about a pastor in Ohio who's being charged with several zoning code violations because he allowed homeless people to stay in his church during freezing weather. He apparently allowed homeless people in the church previously, had been warned against it, and is de facto using the church as an overflow facility for the homeless shelter next door. Per the article, some of the people have called this persecution. So, for instance, Ashton Pittman, editor of the Mississippi Free Press, said Abel's story is a rare example of the U.S. of actual religious persecution of a Christian by the state. And so Wren says, I beg to differ. The city may be heartless here, but this is the sort of zoning dispute people of all stripes run into all the time in cities. It's not unusual for even those who have followed all the rules to end up in Kafkaesque situations. As the guy who coined the term negative world, referring to himself, to describe the way post-2014 American culture now views Christianity negatively, or at least skeptically, you might think that I might align myself with people talking about persecution in America, but I'm not. Christians are not actually being persecuted in America today. I'm sure there are individuals who have been attacked by a disturbed whack job or something because of where they go to church, but such cases are surely rare. So when I think of persecution, he says, I think of places like China where pastors get thrown into prison, churches get demolished by the state, or India where some Christian groups have been target of sectarian violence, or North Korea, or perhaps some Muslim countries where Christians suffer various legal or cultural disabilities. He said, but this is not what is really happening in the United States. And he goes on to give other examples to that effect. And so he's not trying to belittle or lower any difficulty that Christians may have because of their faith about how they're going to do things. Think of the cake baker and the people who do photography. And so Christians do that, and they're being challenged by certain segments of culture. He said those are important. They are disturbances, but they're not persecution in the sense that your life is really being put at stake. So he's trying to make a statement with regard to this and making a significant and important distinction. I'm not sure if it'll sell to those who feel that their harassment isn't persecution, but at least it's something for us to talk about anyway and write an article about, Paul.
Yeah, I mean, I used to make this distinction a lot, but I don't know if it's as helpful anymore, honestly, just because, you know, we can always say, yeah, real Christian persecutions in India, real Christian persecutions in China, but it's just apples and oranges because, you know, those are not those were never Christian nations to begin with, you know. So I feel like the distinction that's made when we try to make it is really just kind of missing the point in a lot of ways. I am comfortable calling what happens to what happens to Christians in America persecution more so than I used to be, just because I think it's in a totally different context. As we have, like we've said many times, watching the paganization of the West, it's going from Christian to something else. Those other places are already pagan. And the emerging church there is understandably having a very hard time, just like the Christians did during the early Roman Empire, or the early church did in the Roman Empire. Mm-hmm. So I would say that, you know, we do need to take note. You know, you would wonder if this pastor would be charged with these same zoning violations if it was a Muslim mosque taking care of homeless people. And I think right now, I think most people would maybe say no, they probably wouldn't. Probably wouldn't get messed with because they're a minority. But there is an anti-Christian bias that is leading. I do believe it will lead to Christians being put in boxcars, quite frankly, if we just, you know, ignore it. So anyway, that's my two cents on it. It's still a good article and thought-provoking. So,
well, it just says maybe degrees, and we'll come up with clearer language over time because Wren's opened up the opportunity for us to talk about it. So there is harassment for sure. The question is whether harassment is persecution in the sense that he's using it. So there you know, did it agrees on a scale of 1 to 10, where would you put it? So, but anyway, good article for, as we like to say here, for your Bible study group and your discussions, your one-on-ones with people, it helps to refine as we go through this whole thing. Okay, number five is PCA petitions Biden, and not only Biden, but also the whole federal institution, protesting trans surgeries for minors, attempting the impossible. The Presbyterian Church in America Commission was approved by this past General Assembly, the one that we mentioned a moment ago with the overtures. That was in June of 2023, an overture that had come up from a presbytery asking the General Assembly to send some form of communication, letter or otherwise, to leaders in the government and the government. So it's not only President Biden, but all the congressional leaders, the Supreme Court Justice John Roberts, and on the 50th anniversary of the National Sanctity of Life Day. And so that was approved, and the approval was that the moderator was asked to appoint a commission who would have the authority to, given the way the overture was structured, to write this letter to send to these individuals approved by the General Assembly to address this matter of transgenderism, especially in children. It's more important than ever, he says, to protect this letter, protect children from the harms that come from rejecting biological sex. God created humanity, male and female. Persons who try to change their biological sex are attempting the impossible. Children, above all, must be protected and given time to progress through natural puberty. The PCA's letter affirms the Bible's care for children as a reflection of God's love and asks leaders in the United States government to protect the lives and welfare of the most vulnerable among us. So the letter from a commission, it was appointed, as I said, by the General Assembly's moderator and sent to these various national leaders. Since then, other parts of the General Assembly, the presbyteries, have voted to send it to their local governors, state legislators, state Supreme Courts, mayors, and so forth. So this is an interesting letter. So the letter is hyperlinked here so you can read it if you haven't seen it, and see what is being sent to all these individuals that have a power to do it. And part of the movement on this, and it was in the overture, Paul, that there's more and more evidence that had been coming forward that hospitals, doctors, and mental practitioners have been taking children, very young children, who claim that they're in the wrong body, and they're working to transition them, which means that they're going to, as to use the more gorish word and ghoulish word, awful, slicing and dicing of body parts, and it's going to do horrific damage to these children who are yet not old enough to make any changes and or understand what's really going on. So anyway, it's the dust up that came at the Vanderbilt University Children's Hospital, where it seemed that was the number one place for these kinds of operations, create such a stir that the Tennessee legislature stepped in and to say that, no, this is not a good thing to be happening. But this is the trend. We see it happening along with the whole other changes in our culture, and it's reaching down deep into our younger children.
Yeah, and so this is a great letter by the PCA, a great petition. I'm really, really proud that they've done this. There's going to, this may be the first of many. I don't know. I will say, what happened at Vanderbilt University in Tennessee, we know what the Tennessee legislature did. You have other states in response to these types of laws from red states. like Maine, they're trying to make their state a trans sanctuary where minors could flee to Maine to have the surgery done. And then that bill, proposed bill, even would empower social workers to then keep them in Maine permanently away from their parents. So what here's what needs to happen. I'm just gaming things out. And I look for this to start to happen. But these red states are going to have to start opening up the child abuse statutes. And they're going to need to start qualifying this as abuse. Yeah, they can prevent doctors, you know, and everything, charge doctors if they violate it. But this is fundamentally child abuse, right? This is emotional abuse. It's physical abuse, whether it's the surgery or the hormones. This is irreversible in many cases. And so it needs to be abuse, and it needs to, and I feel like we're going to see that. And of course, you can imagine what the corporations in this country are going to do, what the left in this country will do when that happens, is they are going to, they're going to really melt down and probably turn even more violent than, you know, the violence that we saw in Nashville. So, anyway, that's kind of where I see the future going. I think it's a necessity, to make this child abuse. And what that would fundamentally mean is if somebody does want to take their child, a parent wants to take their child to California or New York to have that state, to have the procedure done, and then thinks they're going to come back and live in one of these red states. They've now committed child abuse. So I think that's the only real way to confront this, mm-hmm. this horrific, barbarism.
Right. Yeah, it is. And it's the next thing that we're dealing with on this whole thing. These things come in cycles. It starts off with one issue, moves to another. And now we're at the trans. So it's not just at the adult level, but now it's reaching down into the children's area. And so the PCA, rightly, I think, did communicate this, and the letter's good. So it's something that readers may want to look at and share it with the governance in their local areas as well. Okay, then number six is Matching Actions and Words by Bethel McGrew, another World Magazine op-ed. We cannot attend pagan rituals in the name of love. This op-ed piece results from the American Family Radio itself and recently announced that it has dropped Pastor Alistair Begg's popular Truth for Life program from its daily broadcast schedule. Decision followed the recent circulation of some remarks from a September interview in which Begg said he had counseled a grandmother to attend her grandson's wedding to a transgender person. So there it is again, Paul. As long as she made her personal disapproval of the union known, Begg impressed strongly on her that attending the wedding with a gift in hand was the loving thing to do. Otherwise, he warned that her absence would reinforce her grandson's perception that conservatives are judgmental and critical. He concludes this story by encouraging all Christians to make the same decision for the sake of, quote, building bridges to the hearts and minds of our non-believing loved ones. So Begg says that he's aware that people may not like his answer, and indeed, those remarks caused a stir when they were brought to light. And I speak when I say Begg is a personal hero, a faithful minister of the word with sermons ranking above all of my, among all of my favorites. That ministry has included strong messages like this series, and she hyperlinks what those are and so forth. The sad news provides an opportunity for conservatives to refresh our reasons for respectfully disagreeing with Pastor Begg on this matter. So Christians, she says, are obligated to treat every person with dignity, but this does not mean treating all of their choices with dignity. To urge Christians to attend gay weddings so that gay family and friends will feel loved implies an inherent tension between loving our neighbor and refusing to dignify his sin. Christians should understand better than anyone that no such tension exists. We practice such loving refusal for friends and family in all kinds of sexual sin, which might also mean not attending someone's male-female weddings. For example, while not all divorces and remarriages are unbiblical, we shouldn't solemnize remarriage after a frivolous divorce and so forth. So she goes on like that. So at the end, she says, so with concern and respect, we say, no, Pastor Begg, this is not a fine line to walk. And to that grandmother and others like her, we say, don't be deceived and don't be manipulated by staying home. By staying home, rather, you will communicate that you mean what you say and you say what you mean. And that may not please your gay loved one, but it will please God. In the end, that's where that's what matters. There are quite a few other responses and articles that have gone around. In fact, Bethel in this article mentions Robert Gannon, who has written quite a piece that I think is running in the Aquila Report even now. And because it was quite lengthy and very pointed in another kind of way than this particular op-ed piece. But it's a something that, you know, as a pastor for many, many, many years, you know, you're asked questions about, should I do this? Should I do that? It's only recently that you're getting the question, should I attend gay marriage or trans wedding or something of that order? So, we're constantly have to update our ethical understanding to be able to know how we're to respond to these things. But this incident with Pastor Begg has opened up that opportunity for at least to have the discussion, Paul, that how important it is to think things through before we act.
You know, and I've been following this controversy, and it has been not so much for me. I mean, I have a few Alistair Begg books, but I've got family members that really revere him, and they have just been crushed by his response here. They've just been so sad for him. And then to listen to Alistair Begg's response, he's saying how he doesn't think he has anything to repent for. And now, of course, he's been. My hope was, you know, that they've got this Shepherd's Conference over at John MacArthur's church, and I was hoping Begg would go, and I would hope that, you know, some of these men would be able to talk some sense into him. But then, of course, a conversation apparently did happen between MacArthur and Begg, and basically he got uninvited to the Shepherd's Conference because thought it would be a distraction. I would expect it to come up now, you know, in Begg's absence. Anyway, it's just a whole mess, but it just goes to show you how, you know, some people, you know, the hour is late, and in whatever time it is, it's not the time to be going to gay weddings. I mean, we're so far beyond that at this point, right? That it's just unfortunate. And I guess just, you know, if that's his advice in this day and age, you know, you just kind of question, honestly, it's impossible not to question some of his other advice, even as sound as it may have been in the past. So.
Mm-hmm. Exactly. And again, this is one of those things with not only this article by Bethel McGrew, that you also, some of the other articles that are floating around that are also going to be on the Aquila Report, will be useful to have discussion, because we need to expand the question of not only the gay or trans kinds of weddings, but also other things that are important for how we maintain witness as Christians without having to affirm a particular position. So that's usually the case that comes up. So good article in that regard. And we need to be on our toes. The mind and the heart need to be sharpened, Paul. This is really what I think more than anything else, so that we're not just emoting. In fact, one of the articles we're going to come up with here in just a minute talks about we're leading so much with the feelings that we forget the mind and leave it behind. Okay, well, number seven, women's ordination is indeed a watershed issue, and that's a subheading of Empathy, Feminism, and the Church by Joseph Rigney. He says, a number of years ago, I kicked up a hornet's nest by highlighting how empathy, as understood, practiced in the modern world, is a dangerous, destructive, and sinful. Since then, ever so often, another battle in the empathy war. So we were just talking about empathy wars here. Here it comes, breaks out, usually on social media, and we all learn something. And most of these dust-ups, there is an underlying dynamic that manifests again and again, and now seemed a good time to identify it. Providentially, the recent controversy involving Father Calvin Robinson, And the Mere Anglicanism Conference provides the perfect opportunity to do so. The dynamic I have in mind is the intersection of feminism in the church, theological drift, and the sin of empathy. So he goes on, he says, my basic contention is that running beneath the ideological conflict surrounding all of these things, of wokeness, you know, we're being aware of what's happening, race, sexuality, abuse, the LGBTQ plus, is a common emotional dynamic involving untethered empathy. That is, a concern for the hurting and vulnerable that is unmoored from truth. So Paul just deals with what we've just been talking about with the going, how to respond to an invitation to an event that it seems to be really out of touch with the Christian principles. So he's talking about that with empathy. So he brings up the issue itself. Let me just put that there before we have a discussion, which brings me to Father Robinson, who is an Anglican priest. Others have described the controversy in greater detail, and he hyperlinks where those are. But the simplified version is this, that Father Robinson was asked to speak on critical theory, antithetical to the gospel, rather than simply focusing on critical race theory or queer theology. Father Robinson went to the root of the matter and identified Marxism, liberalism, and feminism as the origin of the rest. In particular, he identified feminism as the gateway drug, if you would, to critical theory in the church, calling women's ordination as a Trojan horse and a cancer. In doing so, Father Robinson was simply following in the footsteps of another Anglican intellectual, C.S. Lewis, who in his famous essay, Priestesses in the Church, notes that ordaining priestesses seems to entail a number of other modifications to Christian theology, including addressing our mother in heaven and the notion that incarnation might just as well have been taken in a female form. As Lewis notes, goddesses have a course, of course, been worshipped. Many religions have had priestesses, but they are religions quite different in character from Christianity. You can read Father Robinson's full remarks at his particular website, which again is hyperlinked here. He is ably described the ideological dimension of the slippery slope from feminism to other forms of critical theory. So more than that, he briefly described the social dynamics in play and connected it particularly to empathy. So I won't read, there's a quote there that he has, but here's the point that Joseph Rigney is making here, is that the incident that he uses with Father Reverend Robinson is what he said with regard to critical race theory, brings in feminism, shows it's tied to Marxism and the old classical liberalism and all those tied together, is that you're not left with truth any longer. And therefore, the only thing left is feelings or empathy. And so he sees a connect the dots kind of thing. And for that, he created quite a row within his own area of circle of influence and wherever he goes and did. So he ends up finally, applying this sort of steady pressure in the church and in the world will require steady men, sober-minded leaders who possess a clarity of mind, a stability of soul, and a readiness to act. It must be clear-headed, humble, and willing to take the lumps that will inevitably come. They must develop the kind of Christian fortitude that will enable them to endure the hurt feelings and offense of the priestesses and lady pastors, as well as the agitation and pressure of the nice guys. In other words, the key need will be leaders who have moral strength and stamina to resist the inevitable emotional sabotage and the manipulation while offering true care and compassion. Who is sufficient for these things by grace, God's grace only. So, Paul, this is another one where the feelings, the emotions, almost thinking about Pastor Begg's reference to the grandmother about attending her grandson's wedding, comes to mind in this as well, where we have the feelings, but we can't allow those to drive what is ultimately the truth.
Yeah, Joe Rigney here does a great job kind of summarizing this. He also links to Calvin Robinson's full remarks. I tried to find audio of Calvin Robinson's full remarks, but I don't think they were available. The initial ones that got him kicked out of the conference, you know. But I just think it's really interesting that they asked him, because Calvin Robinson has viral YouTube videos where he talks about critical theory, talks about homosexuality, the dangers of it in the church and everything else, does a really, really good job. But so they ask him there to talk about it. And then he says, no, I'm just going to go to the root of the issue, which the root of the issue is really just sufficiency of scripture. And all of you lady pastrixes out there or priestesses out there have got it all wrong. And I'm obviously summarizing. He was way more gracious than I am, you know, but, you know, it's just interesting how when he talks about how the emotion based, you know, women tend to be more emotion based. It's apparently kind of proved his point, because it was those people that got him kicked out of the conference after he told them the truth, you know. So anyway, this is a great article. I would encourage everybody to read it. It really kind of gives you some insights into what's going on in other denominations. And you do have people, you know, standing up and speaking the truth. And so that's a good thing. It's encouraging.
Okay. Well, then number eight continues this same modus operandi here. It's a therapized, that is therapy, age. By Ben Zorns. He says the typical modern individual is haunted by two conflicting notions. There's something deeply wrong with me, and it must be the fault of everyone and everything other than me. This being the case, we have ordained a priesthood of therapists who offer us soothing words of insanity. Speak your truth, triggered by your trauma, validate your feelings, be true to yourself, follow your heart. So those are all phrases that we probably hear constantly on a regular daily basis. Goes on to say here, as Zorns does, the hope is that by vocalizing our feelings of hurt and trauma to a therapist and hearing them validate our feelings, we might enjoy a robust life, soundness of mind, tranquility of emotions. But the word of God comes to us as rock, as foundation, as immovable glory. It doesn't budge, no matter how frenzied our feelings might be. Our therapeutic age denies the sufficiency of scripture. It insists on viewing self in a psychologized light instead of letting the light of God reveal, God's word, reveal the truth about the inner man. And then he finishes up with this: the therapized soul will soon be deluded with a notion that self is sovereign. But here's where the gospel's call resounds. When we submit to God's word, we learn two things about ourselves. First, we aren't God, for he made us and not we ourselves. Second, we aren't holy, for we are sons of Adam and daughters of Eve. And so he talks about most of the language, even though language betrays things, as we've already seen here with number of linguistic changes here and there along the way. You know, the therapy is a form of using language manipulation in order to really deal with our emotions, or help us sharpen our empathy. But it's not grounded in just my truth, because my truth may have all sorts of faults in it. But God's word, as he says, doesn't do that. And so we need to grasp that. So very helpful. And again, these three articles we've just talked about, one after another, really sort of encapsulate how we should make sure we're using language that's correct and that's grounded in truth, so the mind is solid, so that as it goes from the heart to the hands, there's a continuity of that truth flowing in every kind of way. And so, Paul, I think this is sort of a new trend. I think we're seeing, if all these articles are popping up as much as they are at this point.
Yeah. And this therapy trend, you know, like you said, it goes about with this idea that our feelings need perpetual validation, you know, and that's just not the case. You know, our feelings are, we lie to ourselves. Our emotions are not trustworthy a lot of the time. And so, but God is trustworthy. And so anyway, I mean, I can feel, I mean, there's a lot of times where whatever I'm feeling, I'm in the wrong feeling that, you know what I mean? I don't need a therapist to validate that. So, this is part of the, like you said, the trend, and people are kind of pushing back against that, and it's a good thing.
So. Okay. And then, so maybe one of the results will be the 9th article is by Kim Riddlebarger, B.B. Warfield on Christless Christianity. Warfield, of course, was a longtime professor of theology and languages at Princeton Seminary in the latter part of the 19th century and the early parts of the 20th century. Voluminous author. Many of his books are around, and they're not easy to read, but they're very helpful if we'd read them. Well, Kim Riddlebarger says one of B.B. Warfield's most insightful essays is called Christless Christianity, written for the Harvard Review in 1912. And then he gives a hyperlink where you can read it online, so you don't have to even go out and buy the book. Warfield takes aim at those who would divorce Christianity from history, thereby eliminating Christ's cross as the ground of our salvation. So he points out that there is a moral paradox in the forgiveness of sins, which cannot be solved apart from the exhibition of an actual expiation, that is a payment for sin. He says, no appeal to general metaphysical or moral truths concerning God can serve here, or to the essential kinship of human nature or to God. To any example of an attitude of trust in the divine goodness upon the part of religious genius, however great, or to promises of forgiveness made by such a one, or even, may we say, with it reverences made by God himself. So unsupported by the exhibition of an actual expiation, that is an actual expiation or atonement. So no payment for sin, then there's no Christianity, is the point that Warfield is making. But here's how he concludes. As Warfield explains, the Christless Christianity of progressive Christianity must first rid itself of Christ's cross. In other words, there's no cross. It's removed because they want self-expiation as opposed to God doing it for us in Christ. And so this is the quote that he gives from Warfield. Christianity without redemption, redemption in the blood of Jesus Christ as sacrifice for sin, is nothing less than a contradiction in terms. Precisely what Christianity means is redemption in the blood of Christ. No one need wonder, therefore, whether redemption is no longer sought and found in Jesus. Men should begin to ask whether there remains any real necessity for Jesus. We may fairly contend that the germ of Christless Christianity is present wherever a prophet of doctrine, a proper doctrine of redemption has fallen away, or even has only been permitted to pass out of sight. So you get rid of the cross and you get rid of the atonement of Christ and his bloody redemption of paying the price for our sins, and Christianity then is no longer valid and just becomes another religious, again, filled with empty empathy and feelings without any sense of Christ at all. So this is, if you really, really want to chew on something, I remember reading this Christless Christianity back many, many, many years ago, I think when I was still a seminary student, and it really helped impress on me the importance of making sure that you never leave out preaching Christ and him crucified.
Yeah, and I think that the interesting thing here to me is in that last section that you just read about Christianity without redemption, how they must rid themselves of Christ's cross. Well, that's where you get the atonement. And I was reading a fascinating Twitter thread by a church planner this weekend that talked about the use of shame versus the use of guilt, and how in America we used to be a guilt culture, but now the progressives are using shame. And shame is different. Shame is more internal. Shame is more like there's something inherently wrong with me. And then they use that, and you know, to basically say there are good people and there are bad people. And whoever the bad people are, we're going to shun and use shame and basically think there's something wrong with you. What that basically means is that there's no way to atone for whatever it is wrong with you. And that's not the message of Christ. You know, that's why they have to get rid of the cross and the idea of atonement, the idea of people you know, who do bad things can be forgiven and then made to do good things. And this is actually now becoming offensive to a lot of people in our society. And we see it with this constant victimhood Olympics and, you know, the race to become, you know, the most marginalized minority, you know, out of everybody else. And so, yeah, that's what, when I read B.B. Warfield, when you read that quote, that's what jumped out at me is, mm-hmm. is how we're using shame, basically to, I don't know, make excuses for, you know, why we can be partial to some people.
So. Yes. And that's the reason I'm saying is this is definitely worth it to click on that link, take you to the whole article and really work, plow through it, because it would just help to take your mind and your soul right back to the essential of things being in Christ. Okay, we come to the last article, number 10, which brings us now to Bill Muhlenberger speaking about the most noble profession. And of course, that's being a homemaking and a motherhood, now, which in some areas is not highly esteemed. But Bill is speaking with sort of giving a testimony here as well as addressing this matter, because he just lost his wife just within the last few months to cancer after a long bout that she had with cancer. And he's serving as a pastor in Australia. So he says, he tells the story, my morning prayer walk with my dog, I prayed as usual for the neighbors. It is hoped some will come to know the Lord over time. Some of them I have gotten to know, but a bit and have had chats with them, but so many I still do not know yet. I know or know much about them, but my wife would have known most of their names and known so much more about them. Of course, when the children were younger, she had a full-time was a full-time homemaker while I dutifully commuted off to work each day. But reflecting on that this morning, as I remember, he's walking his dog, I had this thought, although I was doing a part of what God had called me to do and was therefore important work, in so many ways, it did not compare to what she had done for so long. In most families throughout so much of history, it was this way. The husband, father, would head off to his job and the wife, mother, would stay home and do a million tasks, most important, which raising the children. So while I did my daily work away from home, she would be basically 24/7 doing countless tasks, many of them unbeknownst to me, as well as capably raising three boys. It is really only now that she's gone that I see how very much she had done, not just as a mother, but as a homemaker. And I just told a friend yesterday over a cuppa, and that's what they call their cup of tea, we must never take our spouse for granted. The fact that various neighbors showed up to her funeral demonstrates what an impact she had, not just in the home, but in the surrounding community. And so what he's saying is, I realize how important it is, the virtue of being a mother, being a homemaker and taking care of children and getting to know the community and the neighborhood and the neighbors and the all of that that arises from living a virtuous life and a self-sacrificing life in order to get the next generation. In fact, he even goes on to say that most likely, but it is all part of the wonderful profession and holy calling that we know as motherhood. And I would not trade places with my wife for all the money or books, because he loves his books, in the world. What she did was just unbeatable, and I would not give gone the distance had I tried to do what she did, and feeling that she probably had more impact in the community and than he with his all of his professional tasks. So very touching, a commending his wife, thinking about her. And then he also does a book review of William Bennett's The Book of Virtues and how that helps us also with touching on this. And he calls it the husband who was to mind the house. And then he tells the story out of this Book of Virtues. So the most valuable and noble profession, being homemaker, mother, caregiver, neighborhood care, you know, the person who cares about what's taking place all around them.
You say that Bill Muhlenberg recently lost his wife.
Yes.
So, men, when we read this, it would be probably good to be grateful that we're not coming to these realizations after our wife is gone, but we're able to come to these realizations while she's still living. Mm-hmm. And go tell your wife not only that you love her, but that her homemaking and motherhood is very special.
Right. And that's not just empathy. That is the truth.
That's right. That's right, brother.
So, okay. Well, we're so glad that you've been with us for this podcast, this edition on February 5, 2024. Tomorrow, on the 6th of February, you receive your newsletter where you'll be able to just go through these articles on your own, along with others that you can just go to the Aquila Report each day and read articles that are posted. And as you click on them, they become part of what might be on the top 10 for next week. And we're so glad that you come, and we're glad that Paul Harrell and I can come with you regularly in this podcast to encourage you to walk diligently with the Lord, to walk in His truth in the light of His goodness and grace, that you remember the admonition from Warfield that you have a Christ who has done something. So we don't want you to have a Christless Christianity, but one that is Christ-filled and Christ-centered. And until we come back again, we pray the Lord's blessing on you.